Thanks, Daniel. What a great day it is. Let's turn to Ephesians 3 this morning, and we'll look at Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Sometimes I have a hard time preparing a message. And just so you know, Mark doesn't give me a mandate or an outline or even a topic to preach on. He keeps an open slate. And I appreciate that. You know, it allows the Spirit to work. He may lead me in a different direction than the message he gives Mark. So I enjoy that freedom. But at the same time, sometimes it's tough. If you were to pick one thing from the Bible today to talk about, what would it be? So it's kind of like, shoot, where do you start, man? Just one? But the Lord brought me to Ephesians. This is one of my favorite books. And over the last several weeks, I've read through this. I've listened through this. Different chapters, sometimes the whole chapter. And the Lord brought me to this passage. So let's pick up in Ephesians 3:14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." In this, I want to give a little context. I know I've preached from Ephesians a few times, but just give a little context, kind of a refresher, if you haven't been here, if you don't remember. But Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus, and hence the name Ephesians. So it was written to the believers in Ephesus, written by Paul, and it was possibly intended to be circulated around to other churches at that time. So the Ephesian church was the main recipient, and then from there it would possibly spread around to other communities of believers. But the structure is kind of two parts to the book. There's the first three chapters, which teach kind of doctrine, some theology, and then those are 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6 talks about, all right, based on those things, how does that apply to us? And it talks about the practical Christian living as believers in Christ. One of the themes that we'll kind of talk about is the mystery of the church. And in the chapters before this, he talks about the mystery of, Gentiles being fellow heirs. And why is this a mystery? Well, at that time, Jews, they were God's chosen people. Father Abraham was given the promise, and the Jews were God's chosen people. And then, actually fitting, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord, a message of redemption of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And so through that, the mystery is not just Jews are God's chosen people, but through Jesus Christ, Gentiles are God's chosen people as well. And so Gentiles are fellow heirs because of that being purchased by the blood of Christ. And so, in context, looking at these few verses, in verse 14, it says, "For this reason," so we have to look back. What reason? You can look in chapter 3, but also at the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, he says the same thing. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he continues. It's almost like he gets sidetracked. In 3:1, you may have a hyphen after, "on behalf of you Gentiles." It's almost like he has a thought, and he's like, no, I'll hold that, I'll table it, we'll come back to it. And so he comes back to it here in verse 14. So for this reason, we have to look back. So we look back to 3:1, and that's where it really starts. So to get the context, we have to go back even further. So we look at chapter 2, and he's talking about the unity of believers. He's like, since Christ came, we have Jews, now we have Gentiles, we're all united in Christ. And so from looking at the corporate, the universal church, he's saying, we're all united in Christ. So what does this mean? And that ties into the rest of the sermon, the message that we'll talk about today. So the context, just remember, is the church in the unity of believers at that time. You know, Paul, you know, he considered himself the least of the disciples, but he was chosen to preach Christ and make known the mystery of unity in Christ as purposed by Christ and as Christ is our confidence. So everything that Paul did was, after his conversion, it took a little while to get there. He was a persecutor of the church. That's why he considered himself the least, because he was one of the harshest persecutors and of the church at that time. But God saved him. And so after that, his purpose was all rooted in Christ. And he has a reverence. You know, in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, because of what Christ has done, the purpose he's given me, the unity in the church," he says, "I bow." Do you normally bow to something you don't value or appreciate or honor? No. Usually it's bowing is a form of submission. And so he's submitting. He said, "I bow my knees before the Father." Beautiful picture, right? Because he recognizes his depravity and everything that he has in Christ. And he has a reverence and an awe, and he says, "I bow before the Father." And in the Father, you know, this talks about the fatherhood of God. You know, he said for Jews, their father was traditionally thought of as Abraham. You know, the Father, and now as Christians, Father is God the Father through Jesus Christ. So he has a reverence, and that kind of breaks down some of the walls maybe that they would have had between Jews and Gentiles and, the different teaching at that time. So he says, you know, talking about the fatherhood, he says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And so this is the church. We're a family, right? Eternity, because of all believers past who aren't with us today, who have lived and died, and now in present on earth. It says, "From every family in heaven and on earth is named." So all believers have Christ. He is our Father. So for Jews and Gentiles, he is our Father. He is the unity that brings us all together. So this is kind of the context of ultimately a prayer of Paul for the church. And so after, verses 14 and 15 kind of set the stage on the reverence, the lordship of God the Father, and then he begins this prayer. And it's not an overt prayer. It's probably not in quotations or indented like maybe some of other prayers in scriptures, but it's a prayer that he gives for the church. And there's three petitions in this prayer. The first we see in verses 16 in the first part of 17, to have strength in the Spirit. The second is in 17 through the first half of 19, says to know the love of Christ. And the third one is in the end of 19, to be filled with the fullness of God. Which, looking at this, we see, I love that song, "We Believe." It says, "We believe in God the Father, we believe in Christ the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit." We see that all right here. I just love how that tied today together, at least a little bit. But he says, so the first petition, he says in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this is the first petition. Talking about the riches, in that the tense of the original language talks about ownership, the riches of his glory. It's not our riches he's talking about. It's the Father's riches. The ownership that we have in him, that he has over us as well. And because it's the Father's riches, they're also endless. They're not bound by us, what we can or can't do. The Lord in his superabundance and his riches is what it is talking about. And dwell, he says, that he may grant you to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in your being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that's settling down as a permanent residence. That permanence, that eternality of the work of Christ. And so believers, we have an ongoing trust, he says, through faith. That's the whole purpose of this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's how he dwells. When he comes, he calls, he gives us the faith to believe. Let's turn to Colossians. Just back two books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1, 4, and 5. So believers, we have an ongoing trust in God through faith. And we see it here lived out in Colossians 1. In verse 4, he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." And we'll stop there. So here is another letter to the Colossian church. And he's saying, you know, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, and saints being other believers in Christ. And then let's jump down to verse 9. He says, "And so, from the day we heard," and he's saying we heard of their faith, of the church, he said, "from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Beautiful picture there, right? Of what Christ, of the redeeming work of Christ. And that's what we talked about in our opening passage this morning in Luke. You know, he came, light came to save the darkness ultimately. But talking about faith, from our main text in Ephesians, you know, in these verses in Colossians, there's six ways that faith manifests itself. The first we see in verse 9. It says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that's the first one. The second one is so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So we walk. It's a continuous thing. It's not a passive. Like once we have faith, we continue in that faith, we continue in purity, we continue in holiness. And that's, the big term for that, sanctification. So that's number two. The third thing is bearing fruit in every good work. Again, you know, what does Christ say? He's like, you will know them by their fruit. You know, talking about Christians, like you will know them by their fruit. And so we see that as, you know, as we have faith, the result of faith is fruit, which is ultimately, you know, good works. So bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you ever know somebody who just kind of stale? Like they may be like a fan of something, or they may study something, like somebody maybe who studied MS-DOS. They were an expert 20 years ago in MS-DOS. It's great for them then. What does it have to do with anything today? Nothing, right? Unless they pull out one of those dinosaur computers and they have nothing, they can still use it. But if they're not increasing in their knowledge as technology comes, Windows 95, Windows 97, Windows XP, whatever, you know, if they're not continuing in their knowledge, they're kind of stale and outdated, and we'd call them irrelevant, right? And so he's, you know, what he's saying here, I don't want to put a strong parallel to MS-DOS in the gospel, but he's saying in your faith, it's like if you're not increasing in knowledge of God, chances are you're not a believer. You don't have that faith, because that faith propels you forward and you grow in increasing maturity and knowledge and understanding of God and his love. So we see increasing in the knowledge of God, and building on that, in verse 11, he says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." I love that, with all power according to his glorious might, not ours. But we see, again, we see that that progression, that progressive sanctification, that continuous growth in holiness and in the Lord, dependent on his power. And then finally, what does that culminate in verse 12? Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And here's why. part of the reason why. It says in 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, or light. How great is that, right? Doesn't that get you excited? I mean, you see all these things, and sometimes it may seem like a duty, but if we delight in the Lord, it is not a duty. It is joy, a joyous thing to live out, to be obedient. And so what does that ultimately culminate in? Thanksgiving, praise, worship. That's why Sunday morning is so great, because we're praising God for who he is and what he's done, what he's accomplished in our lives. And so that's a quick rundown of faith, just from a parallel passage in Colossians. And I love Paul. He's so thorough. Colossians was also written by Paul. He's so thorough in his teaching. And there's a lot of parallels. If you're in your Bible, there's probably a lot of cross-references to Philippians and Colossians. So the first petition, that we would have strength in the Spirit. And we see that ultimately it results in our faith. That we would have strength in the Spirit and rely on him. The second petition that he has, remember, this is for the church. So there's definitely personal implications, but there's also greater implications for the church, the universal church. So the second one is to know the love of Christ. Picking up in back to Ephesians 3, in the second half of 17, it says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so we see a love that is apprehended through Christ. We're going to know that love. He used these words, dwell, they would be rooted and grounded. That know he's talking about is through personal experience. It's not just a head, not just a knowledge, but it's a personal experience of something that you've gone through. And we also see, a love that is apprehended through Christ. We see a unity that is broadcasted through Christ. He says in this, with all the saints. That's talking about with other believers, with all the saints. So that reminder of the context of the passage, in the unity of the church, we know the love of Christ. Through that love of Christ, we have an understanding that is comprehended through Christ, or is taught us through Christ. It enlightens us. We see it through the Spirit's power, that we have faith and understand the magnitude of who he is and what he's done. Let's turn to Psalm 103. If we talk about the magnitude of Christ, he says, I know I reference the Psalms a lot, and especially Psalm 103, but I love it because just great, great words in poetry. And I'm not a huge literature buff, to be honest. Some of you may be, but I just love, there's so refreshing are the Psalms. So in 103:8-12, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And, in verse 11, illustrates, kind of a visual representation of what we can grasp of greatness, right? Greatness of space, at least. So for as high as the heavens are above the earth. I mean, you look up, you see what? Sun, moon, stars, how far away are they? Light years and light years away, thousands, hundreds, millions of miles. It's interesting, every technology we can develop, we can see farther into space. Hubble telescope, we can see farther into space. And now everything else. We keep learning about our solar system, and it's so much greater than we can even see. So how can we comprehend it? It's tough to comprehend it, right? Because from our perspective, it never ends. As our technology gets better, just our world gets bigger. It's it's incredible. And that he's saying here, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Does that bring comfort? It's not even something we can wrap our head around. And he's saying, that's how great his steadfast love is toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, if you were to put a number on that, what would it be? Where does the east start and west end? Who knows? It keeps going and going and going, right? So as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. What's the significance of that? It never ends. And so we talk about, you know, if we're talking about our sins and, you know, maybe we have a condemnation in our mind. That's because, you know, it doesn't stand up against the character of God. You know, the character of God is never ending. And, you know, sometimes I know this, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In a nutshell, we have no reason for guilt because God has separated us from that, from his loving kindness, from his mercy. He has separated us from that. So we have no reason for guilt. And so this, you know, we have an understanding through the love of Christ that is comprehended through Christ. And back to our passage in Ephesians, you know, he uses the words, you know, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? Which, looking at Psalm, is pretty huge. And he says these things not to, like, these are all different facets. You know, there's four different facets, the height, the depth, the breadth, the width. No, these aren't different facets. They're just used to illustrate the magnitude of Christ's love, of his character and who he is. So in the love of Christ, it's apprehended through Christ. It brings a unity and understanding, and the love of Christ overcomes. John 1:5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The NASB version says, "And the darkness did not comprehend it." And what does he mean by this? He said, Christ, he came to earth. Did everybody accept Christ when he came? No. He had the opposition, right? He had a lot of naysayers. He was passing out bread. That was great. At the end of the day, message is over. They go home. Who was left? The disciples. You know, they wanted to hear his message. They wanted the benefits of his miracles. But did they believe and trust in Christ? No, many of them didn't. And so ultimately, what did that result in? Well, we see it through his crucifixion. You know, what did they say? You know, Pilate says, you know, I find no fault in the man. Like, what should I do with this man you call King of the Jews? What do they yell? Crucify him! Crucify him! They rejected him. But he came anyways, because he has a love that overcomes. His love was greater than their hate of him, and so he endured. And also it brings the love of Christ, it surpasses our knowledge of him. You kind of talked about that in Psalm 103. In Ephesians, it kind of talks about kind of the surpassing greatness of his knowledge, of his power. In 119, it just says the immeasurable greatness of his power. In 2:7, it says the immeasurable riches of his grace. And so this, you know, this text is littered in a good way. It's littered, you know, with this trail of the magnitude of God. And it's even beyond what we can comprehend. You know, we can try to put it into words, but we can't even comprehend it. And so it surpasses knowledge. I like, you don't have to turn there, but Philippians 4:5-7 says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything." This should sound familiar to those of us on our Tuesday night study from our lesson on prayer a couple weeks ago. It says, The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here we go. It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." You know, he's saying, as we come to the Lord in prayer, in faith through Jesus Christ, he brings a peace. I'm sure many, if not everybody in this room, has experienced that. And maybe your point of salvation, I'm sure there was a peace that came upon you where you said, wow, even in my sin, I should be judged guilty. I should receive the punishment, that judgment for my sin. But Christ took that. And at that point, you understand, wow, I can have peace because it's not based on me. So he's saying the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so love, it not only surpasses knowledge. Is it known by everybody? It's not, is it? No. It's known by believers, by those he calls. Compare this to, think of a historical figure. Who's, maybe think in your head, what's one of your favorite historical figures? Somebody shouted out.
Abe Lincoln.
Great example. I would say the same thing. What do you know about Abe Lincoln?
He's tall? Great emancipator.
Yep. Honest Abe, right? Great leader. Some may argue that. I would say a great leader. Did you know Abe Lincoln?
No.
So how do you know these things?
What I read about
him. You read about it. But you didn't know him firsthand, right? And so that's what he's talking about. You know, this love, it surpasses knowledge. It's not known by all. It's only known by some. You know, in James 2:19, it says, you believe that God exists. Great. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. They have a reverence. They have an awe for the Lord, for Christ. So it's not just about knowing God. Like, we can, in our knowledge, we can study the Bible. We can know the Bible inside and out. We can memorize, maybe like old school times, we can memorize the Pentateuch. If you have time for that, great. Good for you. That's impressive. We can know everything in the Word without knowing the God of the Word. And so this love we have surpasses knowledge and is known by those he calls. And finally, that love completes us. We talk about it's only known by those he calls. And that is done through the work of the Spirit. He completes us through calling us. And finally, it fills us with his fullness. And the beauty of that, it's not our fullness. Our fullness is, at best, half full, right, on a good day. But it's built on Christ's fullness and his character. You guys tracking with this? Does it make sense so far? Okay. So there's three petitions. The first one, that we'd have strength in the Spirit. Second, that we would know the love of Christ. And finally, that we would be filled. This kind of builds on, the completion of God's work in our lives. In 19, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And I love the wording. It says filled with all of the fullness. Kind of a little emphasis. Because fullness, you can't get any more full than full, right? Try to pour a cup up with water. It's full. You can pour more in, but it just overflows. And he's saying all the fullness, filled to overflowing, is what he's talking about here. And we see it in chapter 1:10 and 1:23, and later in 4:13, that filling. That fullness of God is found in the love of Christ, not just the knowledge. We talked about it. It's not just found in the knowledge. It's found in knowing him relationally. An example can be found in Colossians 2, 9, and 10. And this is talking about Christ. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." So here it's talking about the God-man is Christ, is fully God, he's fully man, but he's still divine in his nature and his attributes in coming to earth. So how can he be fully God and fully man? Well, let's turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And this also should be familiar for those of you on Tuesday nights. This has been part of our study. You can tell we talk about a lot of things on Tuesday. Our Bible study is awesome. We're going through fundamentals of the faith right now. If you're interested in going through fundamentals of the faith or Tuesday study, let us know and we can get you in a group. You know, after this, we'll get you in a group. But a great study, great time in the Word. Great conversation. It's more interactive. It's not just somebody up front talking, not just me talking or Mark talking. It's fairly interactive with all of us. And one thing we talked about here was in Philippians 2. So we'll pick up in verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." He was willing to come, kind of saying he didn't have to be in deity form. He's willing to come. In 7, he says, "But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has exalted him and have bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I'll try to explain this the best I can. We're talking about the filling of Christ. That happens kind of counterintuitively through his emptying of himself. You know, this passage is known as the kenosis, or the pouring out of Christ. You know, him being the servant, the example, not just example, but you know, in humility coming, submitting himself to the Father's will. And so his fullness can see, you know, we can see through Christ's humility, which we see in this passage. He's willing to come to earth and be bound by a physical human body. He didn't have to do that. But in that, he gave up some of his heavenly functions, right? He didn't exercise, it wasn't always sending out lightning bolts, right? He could have, but did he? No. And yes, there were a time he performed miracles. But he humbled himself, was bound by a man, by a body. His fullness can be seen through his service. In Matthew 20:28 says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And how did he do that? Read on. It says, "And to give his life as a ransom for many." Right? He served by being a ransom. His fullness can be seen through submission to the Father. Mark 14:36 says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." And this is in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's to be crucified. He spent time in the garden in prayer for hours. And this is one thing he said. He said, "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He knew what he was about to go through was tough. He would receive the penalty for sin, the condemnation for sin, the judgment for sin. He said, "If it's possible, take this cup from me." Like, "But I submit to you, Father." And he says, "If not what I will, what you will." That should be done. And so we see his submission. And ultimately that brings a joy. Hebrews 12, 1 and 3. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith." And here's the emphasis. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners." You know, we talked about that. He was persecuted. He was called a bunch of different names. He endured all these things. He was scourged. He was whipped. "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You know, he's given encouragement to believers to find joy in Christ, who submitted and found joy in being obedient to the Father. And so this, I think, helps portray Christ's emptying and how we can find fullness through that. Another reason is he was tempted, yet was without sin. It tells us in Hebrews 4:11-13, you know, it says, since you have such a great high priest, you know, he's not unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but he lived on earth, he was a human, he knew temptations common to man, and he endured. He was faithful, he was without sin. And so through the power of Christ, you know, this talked about, you know, earlier, one of our points was by faith. We have that faith through Christ. And through that power of the Spirit, we can endure. And Christ also overcame sin and death. Sorry, I'm throwing a lot of passages out there. It's hard not to. So I'll continue. Said Christ overcame death and sin. 1 Corinthians 15:58, you know, it talks about where, O death, is your sting. You know, where, O sin, sorry, where, O death, is your victory. Where, O death, is your sting. The sting of sin is death. But, fortunately, it doesn't stop there. It says, but thanks be to God, our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ overcame death and sin. You know, he wasn't just tempted. He overcame sin. He overcame death. And then finally, it culminates in John 10:10. He says, the thief, he comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But what does Christ say? He's like, I have come that they may have life, that they may have life to the full or abundantly, depending on your translation. How awesome is that? Does that excite you? He didn't come just that we would be, oh, cool, I'm saved. No, he came that we would have life. Abundance. Is it going to be easy? No. He knows. He promises us there's going to be persecution. He promises us people are going to judge us and hate us and malign us. I think probably, if not all of us, many of us have experienced that. But there's a certain joy that comes that can only be found in Christ. And remember, this letter, this prayer is to the church. Like I said, there's all pertains to us personally, right? But think of it in the greater context of the church. What does it mean for us? Well, let's read on. We'll close with verses 20 and 21 from Ephesians 3. He says, now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Now, let's pause there a second. What have we just talked about? Everything that Christ has done, right? We look at the cross. We look at all he's overcome. Look at the faith, how what he's accomplished in us. Now him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. According to the power at work within us. Again, not our power. His power. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the purpose. For the glory, you know, we talk about for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of the gospel. You know, so as a church, he's saying, because of the work that he's accomplished in us and through us, it's not for our glory, it's for his glory as found in the church, through our lives, through our, you know, our testimonies. That's one thing I love on a monthly basis. That's why we testify. And we, after communion, we testify to encourage other believers, hey, God's working. We can see it in these situations around us. And think of an unbeliever who comes here and hears, wow, God did that? Your God did that? That's awesome. That is great in power. All right, and that brings glory ultimately to Christ. And, you know, so this letter, again, it's written to the church. You know, and there's glory in the church because that glory in the church is in Jesus Christ. And I love in the closing, it says, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Has Christ's church, the universal church, I mean, churches come and go. We know that, right? We can see it. Many of us have been part of it or have seen other churches start and fail or, but the universal church from when Christ lived on earth and disciples went out and proclaimed, you know, Paul started how many churches? He proclaimed the gospel and traveled and was a pastor. from those days until now, has God's church ever been shut down? No, God's church has endured. And it will endure forever and ever. You know, so we talk about, you know, the magnitude of Christ's love. It's beyond our comprehension. But so is his power to work in the church and to work through the church. And so this, you know, I think this serves as an exhortation to continue to be faithful, to continue to rely on his power, but more importantly, an encouragement. Hey, keep rocking it. God's doing an awesome work. Let's be faithful with that work. And then the rest of Ephesians, he talks about what does this look like? What does the church look like on a practical level? You know, and a lot of it hinges on that unity that we have in Christ. So we're here to bring glory to God through Christ. And so may we be faithful with that in all that we do. And we'll close with those words. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's